Turn in your Bibles to Luke 16. I think there's a pew Bible there, or if you have your phone, you can go to Luke 16. We are continuing our series on what does it look like to live out the kingdom of heaven on earth? And we're going through the parables of Jesus. And that's kind of the idea. Most of us think that the whole purpose of coming to Christ and getting religious or whatever, however you want to call it, is to just go to heaven when you die. And the parables really don't communicate that. That's what we've been learning, that it's really about God bringing his kingdom to earth. God wants to renew the earth. He wants to change us from the inside out. He wants us to be change agents. And so this morning, though, we're going to look at a very graphic story. And some people wonder whether it's a parable or whether it's a true story, if it's meant to be a portrayal of what heaven and hell are like, or if it's just a parable and the details that are in it. Usually when Jesus tells parables, if you remember, parables are basically earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. And normally nobody has a name in there, but they're all real life, true to life kind of everyday stories that would happen to people. And usually there's like a heavenly truth or a spiritual truth behind it. This particular parable, though, actually, like many of the parables, there's like a shock value to it, kind of an extreme to it. But it also depicts the afterlife. And so we're going to look at that today. I've entitled our message this morning, Faith in Action. Our choices shape us forever. Our choices shape us forever. In your bulletin, there's some notes. I don't know if we have any more bulletins, Jim, if there's some people who didn't get one, but there's a few notes in there if you want to follow along or take some notes. I put a couple quotes in. Mother Teresa, one of my favorite heroes of the faith, at the end of life, we will not be judged by how many diplomas we have received, how much money we have made, how many great things we have done. We will be judged by, I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was homeless, and you took me in. And then C.S. Lewis, which we'll get into a little bit later during this message. The damned are in one sense successful. Rebels to the end. The doors of hell are locked on the inside. They enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved. So this is a heavy topic for us today. I think it would be good for us to open in a word of prayer and to go there. And I'm going to give you a chance to pray. And then I will, I'll close this. So if you haven't had a chance just to quietly pray, go ahead and do that now. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can call you Daddy because of what Jesus did on the cross. And that's why we're here today, Lord, not to celebrate our self-righteousness or to get a badge or earn merits, but we're here to worship your Son, Jesus. Lord, your Son, Jesus, gave us these words in the Gospel of Luke, and I pray that your Word and your Holy Spirit would be active. I pray that it wouldn't be my words, but it'd be your words, that you direct our time here. And I pray that it wouldn't just be another sermon that we hear and take and leave, but that I pray that you would transform us by the power of your Spirit and your Word. Lord, we are the richest people on earth. We didn't choose to be born here. Lord, we didn't choose our families, Lord, but you have given us so much. And Lord, even though there's a lot of brokenness and there's a lot of need, Lord, there's an incredible amount of wealth as well. And we give you thanks for that, Lord. And we recognize that every good and perfect gift is from the Father of heaven, who does not change, Lord, and who is not impartial. So, Lord, we come humbly before you today, and we ask, God, that you would direct our steps in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. A book that I found really helpful going through the parables that I'd highly recommend, and if you want to borrow, I'd be happy to give you this, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, by the late scholar Kenneth Bailey. He just passed away recently. But he's written on several commentaries on the parables and understanding the parables, not just how we read them today, but how people who first heard them would understand them. And so it's a great little resource. If any of you want to, after service, just see me. I'll be happy to loan that to you or give you some more resources. You know, there's lots of stories about the end of times and you know, Peter at the gate And I don't know if you've heard those jokes about St. Peter at the gate, but my favorite one is everyone on earth dies, and Peter tells all the men to form two lines. And in one line are the men that have been dominated by their wives, and in the other line are the men who dominated their wives. The line with the men dominated by their wives is hundreds of miles long. The other line has only one man in it. Peter is angry. He says, all you men should be ashamed of yourselves, allowing your wives to dominate you. Look at this man, the only one who stood up like a man. Tell me, son, how did you do it? And the guy says, I don't know. My wife told me to stand here. So, I don't know about that, but thankfully it won't be St. Peter deciding us at the gates. I also heard another one about the preacher and the New York taxi driver who arrived at the pearly gates and were greeted by Peter. I'll cut it short. Basically, the taxi driver is richly rewarded, and the preacher barely sneaks in. And the question is why? Well, when the preacher prayed, the people slept. But when the taxi driver drove, the people prayed. So, there you go. All right, let's look at this passage, Luke 16, 19 to 31. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side, or bosom, as some of your versions might say. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to do the tip of his finger in water, to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, then they will repent. He said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. If you have your Bible, it's good to look at the context here. The context is that Jesus is speaking about wealth. And verse 15 is a really key verse to this whole parable, which comes like four verses right before it. And he says that he talks about Jesus, the Pharisees, being lovers of money. And it also says that the things that man enjoys or the things that man values are detestable to God. And so there's a value system in which Jesus is trying to get them to think about. Obviously, Jesus is not saying that wealth is bad. Abraham was wealthy. There are many people in the Bible who are wealthy. It's how we use our wealth. And so it's in this context, in verse 13, he says, no one can serve two masters, either God or money. And then he starts talking about how it's really important that you use your money wisely. And then he's talking to the Pharisees who are lovers of money. And then he basically says to them, but talks to him about divorce. And I, for a long time, I didn't really understand where he was going with that, because the verses right before it, what do they have to do with divorce? Well, in that culture, one of the things that rendered somebody impoverished, particularly women, was divorce. And so by the Pharisees just allowing divorce for very few reasons or any reason, what he was saying was, is you're putting women at risk for being poor. And then speaking of the poor, then he gives this talk here, this parable. And again, the question is it a parable or is it a portrayal? The reason why I would lean toward it being a parable is because, and there was a certain rich man. In the Greek, that's how most parables start off. The reason why a lot of people don't think it's just a parable is because there's a proper name. There's two main characters in this story, and one of them is given a proper name. The poor man is named Lazarus. Nobody in any parable has ever given a proper name. And then there's the rich man who's in hell, but he has no name. No identity. I believe the contrast is deliberate. I think Jesus here is saying something very, very specific, and we're going to get into it. There's two roads we can go down with this sermon and this message. One is primarily, how do we use wealth? How do we use wealth? And my main idea this morning is how we handle our wealth and respond to the poor reveals our true identity and our true God. And it will that will impact first for eternity, despite outward appearances. Let me say that again. How we handle our wealth and respond to the poor reveals our true identity and our God. And that will impact us for eternity, despite outward appearances. Let's unpack that real fast. Number one, a self-indulgent lifestyle that has little care and compassion for the poor is despised by God. Look at what it says. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple. Purple is known to be royalty, okay? And fine linen, and lived in luxury every day. The emphasis here that Jesus is talking about is that it's splendidly. He ate sumptuously. He had lots of money and he used it. Some commentators said he doesn't need to work, so he feasts like this every day. Jesus is using some extreme examples. That's not everybody that's listening to him, but he uses the two extremes, somebody who's very rich and then someone who is very poor. Clothed in purple and fine linen, purple symbolizes wealth and power. Purple dye is very expensive during this time, restricting its use. He also wears fine linen, which is another mark of wealth. Today we need not be wealthy to engage in this kind of self-indulgence. Business executives with expense accounts often feast sumptuously every day. All-you-can-eat menus, supersized portions have all of us gaining weight. Where was I recently? I was talking to a student, and we were talking about, somebody was telling me a story about a student who was coming from a Christian background, and they were being chided for what they were listening to and for going to the movies, and the person made the comment and said, you know, obesity's a sin. And he looked around, and it was just, you know, a lot of obesity. Obviously, it's a big problem. Look at the poor man. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus. Now, he's a beggar, and the phrase that it was laid has the idea that he might be paralyzed or not be able to move. And so he's brought at his gate. The gate is like the gate before a mansion. So it's like this guy is laying before this guy's mansion every day. Okay, his name is Lazarus, and we'll get into that a little bit later. But Lazarus means the one whom the Lord helps, Eliezer. And that's very important. I think Jesus chose that name for a specific reason. If you know the Old Testament and you know the New Testament, God is the one who is the helper of the poor. If you want to get close to the heart of God, if you want to know what the heart of God is like, one of the things that Scripture reveals over and over again is that God cares deeply for the poor. So it's no accident that the guy's name is Lazarus. He's covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Back then, they would wipe their hands on the bread and then throw it on the ground when they were eating. They would eat with their hands, and the rich people would do that. And then it was like the soiled bread is kind of like the crumbs. The dogs that lick his sores are not pets. In the first century Middle East, dogs are considered unclean, wild street dogs that scavenger the garbage and then nose around the poor man's sores. It's not a picture of comfort here, but it's a picture of misery. A certain beggar was there. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. The rich man is surely aware of Lazarus lying at his gate, but does nothing to help. He may consider himself charitable, but not to have forcibly removed Lazarus from his property. Just to give you an idea of what Father Abraham appeals to Moses and the prophets, and we'll talk about this in a little while, but Moses and the prophets had a lot to say about the poor. I don't want to read this list, but I can give it to you or email it to you. But just to put it up on the screen, Jews are not to be mistreat aliens, widows, or orphans. Leviticus, they are to leave gleanings to the poor. They are to bring tithes to support Levites, aliens, the fatherless, and the widows. This was all commanded. This rich man is not probably an atheist or a pagan. He is probably somebody who believes in the God of the Bible. He's most likely Jewish. He's very rich, though. Okay? And he would have been confronted with these texts, that all these things that the Bible says about exploiting the poor and caring for the poor. Okay? And yet he fails to have compassion on them. He fails to have compassion. Another thing that you need to realize in this context is Jesus is this is a great reversal. Because if you were rich back then, you were considered to have blessings from God. So the person who's rich is considered in the eyes of the Pharisees to be close to God. And the person who is poor, the beggar, well, they must have done something wrong. God is punishing them. Which brings me to the question for us this morning. How do we view the rich and how do we view the poor? When you see somebody who is very poor, do you immediately say, oh, you know, they must have done something wrong? They must have had a choice. They must be addicted to something. There must be something, you know. Or do you have compassion on them? Do you wonder what their story is? When we look at the rich, do we just say, oh, they must be full of themselves? I mean, it's good for us to look at the story and say, you know what? Or some of us might say, oh, well, rich, that's me, a sign of God's blessing, you know. Jesus is doing a reversal here. About 1/4 of the population, the world's population, live on 27 cents a day. They are Lazarus. We are the rich man. Okay? I think Jesus' story is a warning against two things. The first is apathy. There's an old Jewish saying that a man is poor indeed when he doesn't have a guest at his table. Poverty of spirit can keep us from caring. Poverty rooted in selfish apathy. Some of us are tempted to forget about the hungry for the same reason. Let the government take care of it. There are agencies to deal with that problem. I don't have the time or energy to care. That's not my problem. And Lazarus, who needs a handout, then a hands up, gets only crumbs from the table if he's lucky. Now, the good news is I don't know anybody here this morning who doesn't care about the hungry. This is a church, by God's grace, that cares for those in need. We just filled 72 backpacks. Next Sunday, we're going to do Emmaus House Ministry. We do that about 4 times a year. We're feeding the under-resourced. We support Love, Inc., which is a ministry, by the way, that is struggling. If any of you have time to volunteer or if God is leading you to be on the board, Love, Inc. needs your help. It's an organization that helps those in need in this area, particularly with bedding and housing. It's a wonderful that reaches out to those who are needy here. At VBS, we just raised money for Angola. We taught our kids about the people who don't have water, clean water, in Angola. Many of you have stepped up to help an international family in our own midst who are studying for ministry. We do a benevolence fund every month for those in need here. We do Meals on Wheels. Next Sunday, we're doing a community collection. Hopefully, you can bring some of your good clothes and some of your good stuff and give it to those who are in need. So the good news is that our church here is not a place for practical atheists. We know that the faith in the worship place connects with the pain at the gate, and we are the connectors. But this story warns against something else, not just apathy, but acceptance. Do we just accept things as they are? Or does God want us to get involved in world hunger? I don't know if you've ever seen the story of Rich Stearns, but Rich Stearns was a CEO who was very wealthy, and he went on a trip at one point, and he realized how wealth in America, you know, was different than wealth in developing countries. And so he actually gave up his six-figure salary, and he gave up everything to go and to pursue those in need, and got involved with World Vision. Today he's the CEO of World Vision, and he's written a few books. If you could go online and just check them out, Hole in Our Gospel, you could just watch a quick 15-minute understanding of that. It's tremendous what he has done for evangelicals to help us realize that the gospel is not about getting people to heaven, it's about bringing heaven to earth and feeding people. I want to show you a quick little story of his, and it's not to toot his horn, but it's him applying this passage. It's making poverty personal. And I think it'll be encouraging to you to watch.
There's one story that is just so vivid in my memory. It was several years ago after the Gujarat earthquake in India took more than 30,000 lives. There were so many stories of suffering and sadness and loss. And yet hope was springing up as homes were being rebuilt and people were being cared for. And we went to many villages during that trip throughout the region of Gujarat. But the last village on the last day, we were all tired. It was very hot. And we met with the village elders, and we heard their stories, and we saw the work of rebuilding that was going on. And we were leaving that day, at the end of the day. It was the end of a 10-day trip that I was taking. I was really looking forward to getting home, back to the comfort of my air-conditioned home and office, and then to get back to the United States. And as our cars were pulling away from the village, the people crowded around the cars. You know, they were wishing us well and waving to us, and one woman rushed up to the car window with a little child, a little boy about 5 years old, in her arms, and she held him out to me with these eyes that were just pleading as only a mother's eyes could plead. And those eyes were saying, "Help me, help my son, please, can you help?" And I looked, and to my utter horror, I saw that that little boy had no feet. His feet had been amputated at the ankles. And this mother was looking at me as someone of importance from the United States that maybe could help. But it was all in an instant, and the cars pulled away, and we got on the roads, and we were gone. But that image was not gone from my mind. I came home the next day. I told that story at the dinner table to my own children and my wife, and they said, "Dad, can't you do something for that little boy?" I became convicted, and I went and I emailed our staff in India, and I said, "There was this little boy, and I described what I had seen. I didn't even know the name of the village. Can you find him? Can we help him?" A few weeks later, the response came back, "We've located him. His name is Vikas. He's 6 years old." So I said, "What can we do to help?" And they wrote back and said it would cost $300 for another surgery and for prosthetic legs for him. Would World Vision in the United States approve that funding? And I said, "No, World Vision won't approve this funding. Rich Stearns and his family are going to write this check. This is personal. I want to help that little boy person to person because I saw his mother. I saw this little boy. I never met them, but for me, it was very, very personal." 6 months later, I got a photo over the internet of this little boy standing on his new legs, holding his mother's hand. And that photo today hangs in my office in Seattle to remind me that it's always personal. There's always someone with a name and a story at the other end of poverty. And we must never, never forget that these are real people, real stories, real lives, and real tragedies. They're people that God loves.
Amen. I don't know if any of you sponsor children through Compassion International or through World Vision, but one practical thing that you can do to get involved like that is to sponsor a child for $38 a month. We've had the privilege of doing that as a family for many years in Haiti, in Ethiopia, and now in Africa. And you can write letters to them. And I've known people who've gone and visited their children. And it becomes very personal. And it's hard when people are out of sight, out of mind. But as we transition to the next point, I just want to encourage you to ask yourself, you know, who has God put in your life to reach out to? Self-indulgent lifestyle that has little care and compassion for the poor is despised by God. You know, I think the big thing was like $38 a month for Compassion International. They'd always say, "Well, what is that? You know, it's like a few Starbucks that we do. The average person, you know, does a certain amount of Starbucks a week or coffee. What do you spend on going eating out a week or in a month? You can change a life." So I'm going to move on to our next point, but I think that's the main aspect of this whole section is how we handle our wealth. The second point is that there are only two eternal destinies, and the basis for a person's eternal destiny is fixed in this present life. There are only two eternal destinies, and the basis for a person's eternal destiny is fixed. Look what he says. It says, "The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side." Now, Jesus pictures angels carrying Lazarus to Abraham. Side or bosom, the idea is his breast. The ancient banqueting practice, the Jewish concept of the afterlife, of being with God, of heaven, was a messianic banquet. Okay? And so Jesus here is speaking to that. when he says the ancient banqueting practice of reclining at the table would have one's head on someone's breast. So this puts Lazarus in the place of honor at the right hand of Abraham at the banquet in the next world. The poor man's fortunes are reversed. Okay? Now the rich man in torment, the rich man too experiences a reversal. In hell, when he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham with Lazarus by his side. So he calls to Abraham, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire." A lot of times people ask us as ministers, what do we believe about hell? I don't know if you've ever been asked that. It's a hot topic, no pun intended. But and the objection goes, well, how can you believe in a loving God who consigns people to hell? It doesn't make any sense. It contradicts one. And sometimes the question is, you know, what is it about hell? And Jesus uses a lot of imagery. And it's interesting that Jesus is the one who spoke the most about hell, more than anybody else in the Bible. And some commentators believe it's because God wanted to reserve the authority to his son to speak about it. And he uses a lot of imagery about worms and about the being quenched and the fire never being quenched. And is the fire literal? Most commentators and myself don't believe, even Jonathan Edwards did not believe it was a literal fire. People are burning there. But the aspect is that it's metaphorical for something probably even worse. And I want to unpack that today. He's in torment. Though Greek Gehenna is usually used to refer to the place of final punishment, in Jewish literature, torment can be a feature of the intermediate state as well as the final state of the wicked. So in one sense, this is not hell. Okay, the Bible says that God is preparing hell for the devil and his angels. Okay, hell was never created for man. It's not like God is up there trying to say, "I want to send people to hell." In fact, the Bible over and over again says God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. His heart is broken. Okay, and it's important for us to kind of understand here what's going on here. Abraham explains the situation and describes that there's a great impassable chasm that prevents anyone from passing from one side to the other. In other words, there's no hope of moving from torment to the blessings of Abraham's bosom, of Lazarus helping the rich man or the rich man getting out. It's interesting, though, that the rich man doesn't ask to get out. In fact, many commentators, including Kenneth Bailey, those who look through this parable through Middle Eastern eyes, they see an arrogance in the rich man. And I didn't really discover this until I started studying for this sermon because, you know, this is really the only picture of somebody in hell other than in the book of Revelation. And, you know, again, if it's a parable, if it's a short story like Jesus is saying, we can't get all excited about all the details and say this is exactly how it is. You know, can people see each other from heaven to hell? You know, this is a waiting place, okay? I just said earlier to you that scholars debate whether Hades and the Hebrew word Sheol was the abode of all the dead with separate compartments for the righteous and the wicked, or whether it refers only to the place for the wicked dead. We can't be dogmatic about it, but we can say that certainly that hell is a real place and that you don't want to spend eternity there. Okay? Sometimes cartoons picture hell as a place where the wicked party throughout eternity. You know, Billy Joel and his comments about hell. You know, where the wicked party throughout eternity while the righteous sit around bored. I think it was Mark Twain who said, "I'll take heaven for the climate and hell for society." There won't be any society in hell. He's alone. And there's separation. He refers to it as the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. He cites Isaiah 66, describing hell as a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What's going on here? What is happening here? Let me give you a few things to start off with. Number one, there's three false views on hell that we need to understand that are not biblical. And then I'll unpack this a little bit more. The first one is universalism. Everybody goes to heaven. Okay? Everybody goes to heaven. We were out at Gurney Mill Malls talking to people the other day. And we take our students out. And I think it's healthy to go out and have spiritual conversations with people. I don't think we have these conversations enough. I think we're all afraid to bring them up. And so I find it easier to talk to strangers about these topics and listen to them and what they believe. And somebody, I said, you know, what do you think people go to heaven? Oh, yeah. We had a few people that said that. I said, what about Hitler? And the person usually stops. I'm like, oh, no. Well, why not? Well, because, you know, all the things that he did. Well, how bad do you have to be to not make it into, you know, not to go to hell? How good do you have to be? See, most people think it's a scales thing. And if you hear me say one thing today about eternal destiny, please remember this. The rich man is not in heaven, is not in hell because he was rich. And the poor man is not in heaven because he was poor. Okay? There's a reversal of fortunes here. And Jesus is going to say here, he's going to say, saving faith goes back to believing in God's word and in believing in what God has revealed to each one of us. Now, Pastor Bill and I, we do many funerals. And we have done funerals for people who may not have been believers or did not profess to be believers. And I would never say to anybody, even if you came up to me and said, is this person in heaven or not? Who am I to judge? None of us can. Only God judges that. But it's interesting that when we do these ceremonies or when somebody dies, everybody wants to always say, yeah, they're in a better place. They're in heaven. I've never had anybody say, you know, just come up to me and say, crying to me and say, I think my father or my father-in-law is in hell. You know, and even as a pastor, what do you want to do? You want to give hope, you know? You don't want to say that. So a couple things here with this whole topic of heaven or hell. We are not the judges. God is the one who assigns people. And I believe that what this text and what the Bible teaches is that people choose their own destiny. Just like C.S. Lewis said, the doors of hell are locked on the inside, okay? And we're going to unpack that. The problem with universalism, it denies the holiness and justice of God, okay? If everybody gets in, then what's the point of Jesus dying, okay? What's the point? It makes no sense of what the justice and the holiness of God. It also short-circuits God's ability to reveal himself. You don't know how God reveals himself. The scripture says that we are going to be judged according to the revelation that we have. Salvation is found only in Christ, because people always ask, well, what about the person who's never heard of Christ? God knows that person. And the Bible says that that person's heart and mind and body are loved by God. And God will do everything he can to reveal himself to that person. But if that person says, no, leave me alone, that's that person's choice. God has also commissioned us to be people to go out and share the good news. The second false view of hell is annihilationism. And this is really tempting to believe, because we want to believe these things. A lot of our views of hell are based on our emotions. I can't imagine everybody not making it to heaven. I can't imagine somebody being eternally in hell. That's so unfair. It's so ridiculous. We will cease to exist. That's what annihilationism says. Now, this denies the immortality of our souls and the eternality of hell. Jesus said it over and over again. It just denies scripture. He said it's eternal. The lake of fire is eternal. He said that we are eternal. I don't know if any of you have ever seen the movie The Iron Giant. It's an animated version. It's a few years old. But in that movie, the giants are talking, and one of the things they say is souls don't die. Souls can't die. That's why there's something infinitely deeper than when an animal dies and when a human being dies. Those of you who work in hospitals or have been in hospitals or you've been in the hospice, you know that there's incredibly something sacred there. The soul lives on. We are souls that will live forever. That's what God says. Okay, that's what God's word says. Finally, there's purgatory. We must wait after death, and those on earth can affect where we go. Okay, those of you who've grown up in a Catholic background, maybe you've heard the doctrine of purgatory. So that maybe if by somehow we light enough candles, we pray for that person, or if they're good outweighs their bad, maybe they'll make it. Now they're getting a waiting place. And sometimes people, they get purgatory from this passage, because it's almost like there's a waiting place. But that's not the case here. It's very clear from this passage that it's a fixed place. Where you are, Abraham says you can't go from. That's where you go. Hebrews 9:27 says that we are all appointed once to die and then the judgment. There's no such thing as reincarnation. That's another false view. I didn't put it up there. But the Bible says that we will be judged on our choices now. Why is that? Because we live forever. Our choices now affect, will go on and on and on. Let me explain that a little bit. Okay. A really good sermon that I've listened to a few times and actually read, and I want to recommend it to you this week on this topic, especially if you know someone who's struggling with the topic of hell, is by Timothy Keller. And Timothy Keller sermon is called Hell Isn't the God of Christianity an Angry Judge? And I'm going to share with you a few things that he says on there real fast here. His thing is this. The biblical concept of hell is crucial to us understanding our own heart, living at peace in this world, and experiencing the love of God. Okay? Why is the man in hell? It says that when Abraham says, "You in your life you had your good things." Okay. There's a philosophy that the Latin for summum bonum. Sometimes philosophers say, "What is the highest good?" What is it that is the highest good? What is the ultimate value? What is life all about? Let me ask you that this morning. What is the highest good? What is it all about? Okay. What is it that you live for? What is the thing that gives you ultimate value? What is it that gives you a sense of who you are? Whatever it is that thing that gives you an identity. The rich man had his good things. That was his identity. Remember I told you the key to this passage is Jesus saying the esteemed, the things that God esteems are different than the things that man esteems. In that society and today, status and wealth are everything. I work with teenagers. One of the reasons why I've worked with students all my life is because they're at that age where they are being told what is most important, what is most valuable, what gives you identity. Is it your looks? No. Is it your grades? Is it your money? We live in a culture here, this a materialism, where it's like that's the ultimate good. And that is what you worship. I remember being 18 or 19 year olds, and my best friend Manny and I, we used to make fun of things, and we used to say, "Oh, let's worship it. Let's worship it." And we had this ongoing joke. And it was after we had become Christians. And what we were doing was we were taking things of the world that were really cool, that we really liked, and we'd say, "Let's worship it." And what we were doing was we were being sarcastic a little bit. But what we really meant was that we as human beings, we are all addicts to worship. We look for things to satisfy us other than God. And we want those things to become ultimate things. The sin here is taking a good thing and making it an ultimate thing. That's what we do. That's what our nature is. That's what this rich guy did. His ultimate thing was his riches. It was all about him, his status, and his wealth. And that's why Abraham says, "You had it." And that's why Jesus doesn't give him a name. Because in hell, his identity's gone. Because his whole identity was built on a falsehood. It was built on his riches. Keller gets this idea from Kierkegaard. Kierkegaard, in his book Sickness Unto Death, says that the definition of sin is building your identity on anything but God. Okay? Yeah, sin is breaking God's law. Okay, that's part of it. But what's the essence? What about the Pharisees? The Pharisees kept all the laws. They kept them all fastidiously. Why are they lost? Because they built their identity on their own moral performance. They basically said, "I'm going to obey all these laws and look good to other people, so therefore, God, you have to accept me." Okay? They were in love with their own self-sufficiency. Do you and I do that? Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I hope today you don't just walk back, you know, home and say, "Oh, well, I'm doing pretty good with giving to the poor. You know, I'm doing pretty good with this and this and that. You know, I'm okay, you know." No. The real question is who are you? What is your core identity? What is your core value? My big idea, as I mentioned before, is how we handle our wealth and how we treat the poor reveals what we truly worship, our true identity, and our true God. Despite outward appearances, we can mask this very well. And so what Keller does is he says the fire that's going to last forever is the fire that starts in your heart, that burns for something, that you become addicted to it, and it kind of disintegrates you. And it just kind of, you keep going and you keep going. Let me read a few quotes from you how C.S. Lewis brings this together. C.S. Lewis puts the two of addiction, because we know how addiction works. And you know, some of you know somebody who's been addicted to something. There's disintegration. As the addiction grows, you need more and more and more of the addictive substance to get less and less of the kick. You need more and more. Isolation. You have to lie about things. You have to always defend yourselves. And then nobody understands you and everyone's against you. Then there's denial. Inability to increasingly see what really is happening. Most commentators believe that the rich man is in denial. He's still ordering Lazarus around. He thinks Lazarus should come and serve him. Then he says to God, "Well, you know, then send somebody to my brothers." And hint, hint, you haven't given me enough information, God. It's insufficient. He's blind. He's blind to the reality of where he really is. He doesn't ask to get out of hell. He wants to bring Lazarus in. Okay? Every single person is addicted, grounding your very identity, taking your very self from something besides God that can never give you the satisfaction that you hope it will give you. C.S. Lewis puts this together. He says, "Christianity asserts that we are going to go on forever, and that must either be true or false. Now, there are a great many things that wouldn't be worth bothering about if I was only going to live 80 years or so. But I had better bother about if I'm going to go on living forever. Perhaps my bad temper or my jealousy are getting worse so gradually that the increase in my lifetime will not be very noticeable, but it might be absolute hell in a million years. In fact, if Christianity is true, hell is precisely the correct technical term for it. Hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you are still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it, but there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or to even enjoy it, just the grumble itself going on forever and ever like a machine, like a fire. It's not a question of God sending us to hell, he says. In each of us, there is something growing which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. This is the fire and the darkness. Now, I know this is very deep for some of us, but that's why when people tell me they've come to Christ, I always ask them this question. When did you come to the point where you realized that you were a helpless sinner? Or that your sin was hurting you and your sin was destroying you? Oh, I didn't. I just said a prayer and received Jesus in my heart because I wanted to go to heaven. Well, I don't know if Jesus offers fire insurance like that. I don't know if that's true belief. The Bible says if you really believe, you're going to worship. No man can serve two gods. Things in our life can enslave us, career, relationships. They may disintegrate us or isolate us. Let me give you another C.S. Lewis quote here. And before I do that, let me say this. Hell is just a freely chosen identity based on something else besides God going on forever. Let me say that again. Hell is a freely chosen identity based on something else besides God going on forever. C.S. Lewis says this, in the long run, the answer to those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out past sins at all costs and give them a fresh start? He did this at Calvary. To forgive them, even when they don't ask for forgiveness? To leave them alone? This is what hell is. Only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those whom God says in the end, to thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without the self-choice, it wouldn't be hell. What does this mean for us as growing Christians? It means that we have fires that come up, and we need to learn how to put them out by the gospel and by grace. Okay? But we are all susceptible. That's why, you know, people say, well, why do good people do bad things? We're all broken. We're all messed up. And we are all dealing with sin. And it's only by the grace of Jesus that we don't get further enslaved. All right, last point. Let's get to it. A self-indulgent lifestyle has little care and compassion for the destiny of the poor, is despised by God. There are only two eternal destinies, and the basis for a person's eternal destiny is fixed in the present life. And then three, saving faith is based on a response to God's revelation of his word through his prophets and ultimately in Christ, not on external signs and miracles. I'm going to go back to what Keller said about the love of God. Hell is crucial for understanding the love of God. What does the man want here? He wants a naked miracle. He says, if you bring back Lazarus, then everything will be okay. Okay, then my brothers will believe. Okay. Do miracles change people's hearts? No, they don't. Judas saw all the miracles of Jesus. Gehazi, Elisha's servant, saw the miracles. The Israelites saw the miracles. They don't. In fact, if they saw him, what would it be? And even if Jesus rises, you know, it says that even if someone rises from the dead, that's supposed to make us think of who? Jesus. Does Jesus' resurrection get us to repent? No. It doesn't. Why? Because it's based on fear. God wants a relationship based on love. Think about it. If I were to prove to you here today, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that God is real and that hell is real, you'd be like, okay, what do I need to do? Sign me up. Okay, I'll do this, I'll do that. But it's all based out of fear. Fear does not transform the structures of the human heart. What does? God's love. Where do you find that? In the Moses and the prophets. See, it's one thing to know Jesus rose from the dead. It's another thing to know why he died. That's why he calls him back to saving faith is based on a response to God's revelation of his word and through his prophets and ultimately in Christ. Do you remember in Luke 24 where the disciples are on the Emmaus Road And Jesus meets them, and they don't recognize him. And then finally, their eyes are open. Actually, before their eyes are open, he goes through all of Moses and the prophets and explains to them why the Messiah had to die. Okay? If you don't understand why Jesus died, that Jesus actually went to hell for us. He took hell. He actually became separated from God the Father. He paid a debt that we could not ever afford. That's the only thing that's going to transform you. What causes a person to repent? I put a few things up there, and I don't know if Bill, you have it. God's word is a sufficient witness to lead a person to repentance. And I'll wrap up here. Understanding what the Bible says about hell is crucial for knowing the love of God. But the bottom line is that repentance is a moral issue, not an intellectual one. That word for convinced is not just intellectual that he's saying. Oh, then they'll be convinced. No, Abraham is saying that won't work. Well, the only thing that works, that changes a heart, is the love and power of God. And they need to know God's love. They need to know why Jesus died. The Moses and the prophets, okay? They need to know that they're sinners. And so, you know, I work with students. I love evangelism. And I always ask myself, you know, I'd love to do a PhD someday. And one of them I would do is in comparative religions. And the other one I would do is on conversion. Because I love to hear people's stories. And I've told you that my Long Grove Church fantasy is to have somebody up here every week sharing a story of how you came to Christ. What led you to repentance? My guess, it wasn't a miracle. I've seen God heal people. I've known people who've talked about people being raised from the dead. I've seen God do awesome things. I've seen a demonic person raised by the power of Satan throw up somebody the size of Bob Miller or bigger. That didn't change the fundamental structures of my heart. You know what does? God's word and God's love and his spirit. That's what transforms us. That's what saving faith is based on. Let me close with this illustration. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: imagine a friend of yours comes to visit you and you aren't home. He then tells you, hey, I was at your house the other day and I saw one of your bills was due. You weren't around to pay it, so I paid it for you. How should I respond? Well, you have no idea how to respond until you know how much the bill was due. You could either shake your friend's hand and say thank you, or you could fall down on the ground and kiss their feet. I mean, if it was just the postage that was due, it was 13 cents, not that big of a deal. But if it was your mortgage or it was the IRS coming to get all your back taxes, you know, it's a big deal. Unless you believe in hell, you'll never know and understand how much Jesus loves you, how much he values you. He spoke more about hell than all others put together in the Bible. Why? Because on the cross, he took it. The fire fell down into his heart. When Jesus was separated from the Father's love on the cross, both Father and Son experienced the most unspeakable pain for our sake. Jesus experienced a disintegration and an isolation infinitely greater than you and I would ever experience spending an eternity in hell. Jesus took that. Why? Because he loves us. Ironically, when people get rid of a God of judgment in hell to make God more loving, they actually make him less. Think about that. What did it cost your God to love you? Oh, God just loves everybody. Well, that's nice. I might honor a God like that, but that's not going to transform my heart. You know what the Bible says? It says God's kindness leads us to repentance. It's his kindness. So we're about to sing right now. We're going to sing this song. It's When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And the words, you know, there says, Lord, love that demands my all. It's not until we realize what Christ did for us that we can appreciate and really worship him and appreciate that we don't have to go to hell. In Jesus' name, let's do that. Father, we just want to pray right now, God, that I pray for anybody here who's listening to this, Lord, that they would know that Jesus took the penalty for them. And I pray, God, that they would let go of their self-centeredness, Lord, that keeps them from really accepting you as being Lord of their life. God, as salvation is free, but we know that it costed you everything. And Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that we would truly give you our all, that we would make you the highest thing in our life, our highest good. I pray for those of us who are wrestling with the eternal destinies of others. Lord, our heart breaks for those. Lord, I'm reminded that Abraham said, son, there was pathos, there was compassion to the man in hell. God, if anything, this doctrine should make us more compassionate and loving towards people, not judgmental, Lord. We should love them. and beg them to know you and show them your love. Give us that ability, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.